The reading today is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And this can be found on page 1067 of the Pew Bible. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very word of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be provided right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases the glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not, say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we may say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Well, I'm just going to move slightly if that's okay. Let me pray before we delve into this passage and what it might be saying to us. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that your word is truth. It has impact. It changes lives. I pray, Lord God, that as we unpack some of what Paul was saying to the church in Rome, our lives might be impacted. That you might challenge us. Amen. Okay, just before I kind of delve into the passage, there's something that I want to share with you. It's kind of using the opportunity to be at the front here just for 30 seconds of your time to talk about something that some of you know about, and many of you might not. Next week, there's a Christian band called LZ7 that are coming to Hartford. Now, they are coming into the schools in Hartford, and they're having an opportunity to talk to the kids from most of the secondary schools in Hartford and Ware. And between Young Life and Future Hope and other individuals, we've made this opportunity happen. And I am really excited about it. I'm excited, first of all, for kids that are going to hear the gospel. On the Friday night, we're going to be at the Corn Exchange. And we're doing two concerts. I say we are. I'm not going to be up the front doing anything. LZ7 are doing two concerts. And giving the gospel message to potentially up to 800 kids, many of whom will have never heard the gospel before. And why am I telling you this? Well, I'm telling you this because I would love you as church to pray for us. That's the 1st of March, is the night of the concert. I would love you to pray for us. I'd love you to be actively involved by praying. Because this is a huge opportunity for the lives of many, many young people. For us as church, we have an opportunity to respond. And one of those ways is to get on our knees and pray. because we have a God who loves every single one of those young people. Now, I tell you that now because I do tell you it partly in the context of what I'm about to talk about with Romans 3. I love the fact that we're looking through the book of Romans. It's an incredible book, one of the deepest, theologically hardest, most challenging books in the whole of Scripture. And if you could pick out the possibly some of the 8 most challenging verses in the whole of Romans, you'd probably look at Romans 3, 1-8. So I'm very pleased to be sharing on it. I'll thank Andrew later for that. But what's really important, actually, and I always say this, whether you're reading Romans or whatever book or wherever you're reading from in the Bible, is to understand context. It's really important. So if you've heard some of this before because we're looking through Romans, then I apologise slightly. But actually, it's really important that we get a little bit of perspective. What's Paul doing in writing this letter? What's the backdrop? What's the context? What's the understanding behind this this whole book? Because once we get a little bit of that, we're not going to be able to get the whole lot, because that would be I'd be talking for a couple of hours probably. But if we get a little bit of that, a little bit of an understanding of what Paul's trying to do with this letter, then hopefully we can get to grips with Romans 3 and what Paul's talking about in terms of faithfulness and righteousness. So just three quick points of understanding the context of Romans. And theologians are all over the place on this, so people who are much more intelligent than me are completely at odds with some of these different things about what Paul was writing and why he was doing it. But what we know for sure is that Paul was writing a letter to a church that he had not ever been to before. Okay, so when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's writing a letter, and this is a really important thing, because so often I look at this book and I read it as a book. What we've got to remember is that when Paul's writing in the first century, he's writing a letter. He's not writing something that he's hoping is going to become part of the Holy Bible one day. Right? Paul is not writing something in the context of everything else that's gone on before in Scripture. Okay, Paul, this is independent of anything else. Not independent of his understanding, but independent of any of the other books of the Bible. Okay, Paul's writing a letter to the church in Rome. And this is not a church that he's been to before. And I love that picture, because this church clearly have been influenced and impacted by Paul. Okay, that this is the reason why he's writing a letter. I want you to imagine it like an email. In the midst of, you might have had like, there might be a whole string of about 20 different emails, and somewhere in the middle is the letter of Romans written by Paul, because it's not, you know, this has come as a response. Paul's letter is a response to questions that this Roman church, this relatively young church, have got about some of the issues and some of the challenges that there are ahead of them. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the rest of the emails, right? We don't have the rest of the correspondence. We don't know what was said to Paul. There might have been a letter that someone wrote sharing their concerns about the Roman church. There might have been a conversation that Paul had with someone who was saying, actually, you know, there's the church in Rome is, you know, it's just kind of got together, and these are some of the challenges. We don't know that. We can only work from what we've got, and that's this one letter. What we do know about the church, this is my second point, is we do know that there were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians. And there's this beautiful picture of the diversity of the church in Rome, where Christians who had become Christians potentially through Paul's ministry elsewhere had ended up in Rome, and they had come together, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and they were worshipping together. I want you to understand what a huge distinction there was between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They were worlds apart, and yet they'd come together to worship together because they believed in one God, and they'd made that choice to follow Jesus together. So this is a picture of what church should be like, right? Okay, it was messy, they had problems, things weren't going right, but they were worshiping together as church. All of them, everyone in there, in one place. So Paul's addressing a church he's never visited, and he's addressing issues between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. Fundamentally, they were some of the key things. If you read through the whole of Romans, you'll find time and time again, and in Romans 3 we see it, you know, there's this issue between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, and Paul is dealing with some of those questions. So sometimes as you look through Romans, you kind of think, well, how have you got to that? You know, why is Paul now talking about that? And I'm convinced it's because he's just addressing another question that's been given to him. He's just dealing with another issue that the church is struggling with at that point in time. And the third thing, and this is a really crucial thing in understanding Romans, is there is a theological reference point for the whole of Romans, and it's really, really important. So Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, there's loads of verses that are worth memorising in Romans. Romans 1, verse 16 is a brilliant one. Partly because it is actually the theological centre point for all that Paul believes. Okay, all that Paul stands for comes out of Romans 1, 16 and 17. So if you just turn to that, it's a couple of pages before, or one page, in fact. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." You see that distinction again that Paul's picking on. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So central to everything that Paul believes, all Paul's understanding of God and who he is the gospel, okay, and the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is revealed in Jesus Christ and comes to us. Okay, this is his starting point. So whenever you read anything in Romans, you need to read it in light of Romans 1, 16 and 17. So I'd always encourage you, turn back to those verses. You know, when you're reading stuff, turn back. In Romans, turn back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. What's Paul really trying to say in light of this? Okay, and that's true of Romans 3 as well. So as we look through it, just keep in mind, this is what Paul really believes. This is the heart of Paul's thinking. This is what compels Paul to go on all these missionary journeys across the known world, you know, desperately trying to share the gospel and the righteousness of God with everyone that he comes into contact with. Okay, that's who Paul is. Okay, so to Romans 3, the first few, the title that I've been given is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness really is just the first few verses. It's a passage which kind of leads into the righteousness of God, which, as we've just heard, is really important to Paul. And what I want to make sure I do by the end of the time that I've shared with you is get us to a point where there is something that we can really apply to our lives. Because Paul is great at this deep theology, but sometimes if we get stuck in it, it can be a bit dry. Okay, so I want to make sure, so you can kind of keep me accountable here. I want to make sure we get to a place where we're like, yeah, do you know what? There's something that I can do with that. There's somewhere I can go with that. Because I don't believe that Paul, when he shares in this letter, is just, although he is, when he's writing, he's just sharing to the Roman church. But I believe there's so much in there that's for us as well today. There's so much that we can take away as church if we're reminded that this is Paul writing to a church in Rome. A church just like us in many ways. Okay, a church that's got challenges. A church that is trying to do the right thing, but sometimes we struggle, sometimes we fail, sometimes we mess up. Okay, that's the kind of church that Paul's writing to. And Paul uses God's faithfulness and the Jewish tradition as an illustration to lead us to looking at God's righteousness in this passage. And let me just show you how he does that. He does it in a brilliant way. And if we understand Jewish culture a little bit, we can get a bit of perspective on what he's trying to do. So Paul here is trying to affirm the Jewish Christians. He's trying to say, do you know what, Jewish Christians? There is value in being a Jew. There is great value in who you are. And Paul does this by saying, because God first came to you. God first spoke to you. And immediately for the Jewish Christians, they will be thinking the law, Torah, okay, the first five books of the Bible as we know them, okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is immediately what the Jewish Christians will be thinking, because they know Torah well, they know the law, okay, and the law is where God speaks to the Jews first. Okay, so this picture that Paul is now painting for the Jewish Christians in Rome is he's saying, okay, this is where it all began. And that is special. Okay, it's special because God came to you first. He spoke to you first. And so then the prophets, they'll be thinking of Moses and Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. So this whole image of God coming and saying, you know what, I'm going to make this promise between my people and me. You will be my people. I will be your God. You will obey my law and I will be faithful to you. And you see, but then what happens is then the Jewish Christians then start to remember all the stories of what goes on. And someone once described it to me like this. It's the Jewish, the Israelites. Israel was kind of the pattern of the Israelites was a bit like little circles like this. I don't know if you've ever had this before. I'm going to explain it to you in a second. Right? It was their journey kind of went in circles like this all the way through, again and again and again, through the whole of the Old Testament. So they started off on an upward climb where they were like, yeah, God is good. And we're going to follow God's law and we're going to do everything right. And then they got to a point where they started to get discouraged. And then they turned their backs on God and they walked away from God. They started worshipping other gods and they started grumbling and they fell to a low place. And then maybe they were taken into slavery or they experienced famine or they had troubles. And then they grumbled against God and said, well, where's God now? Now we're low, we're down right at the bottom. So God sends a prophet or God sends a judge or a king to speak to the people. And the prophet comes and says, you've sinned. You need to repent. You need to turn back round again. And you need to look towards God again. And so credit to the Israelites. They turn back round. They repent of their sins. They start to do things right. Things change. And then the cycle continues. And it goes on and on through the whole of the Old Testament. And their breaking of the covenant agreement is just a continual pattern. Their unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of the Israelites continues on again and again and again. But do you know what remains the same all the way is God's faithfulness. God never shifts, never changes. He is always faithful, always righteous, always remains the same, always loves, always stays true to the promises that he's made to the Israelites. So when the Jewish Christians in Rome read what Paul's saying, they go, wow, yeah, we've been unfaithful. We've messed up. We've got it wrong. But God has never let us down. God has always been faithful through it all. God has always stuck with us at every single point in the journey. And Paul then also makes it personal. So there's these weird couple of verses in verse 4 where it says, as it is written, so that you may speak, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Again, the Jews would have got this. We kind of read it and go, what are you talking about? You know, where are you trying to go with this? This is coming straight out of Psalms, straight out of the Psalm of David after he's repented after committing adultery with Bathsheba. So Paul now makes it personal right away. And so he says, well, look, here's an individual's unfaithfulness, but God remains faithful. God never changed in his faithfulness towards David. So David did these little cycles as well. You know, we can see it through David's life. Yet God always remained faithful, always righteous, always true, never unwavering. you know, strangely, it kind of reminded me of the rich young ruler. I don't know if you know that this story at all. In Matthew 19, there's this great story of, and at the same time, probably to me, one of the saddest stories in the whole of the Gospels, of this man that comes to Jesus and he asks the ultimate question. So for any evangelist, this is the question you want asked for anyone. I love it when kids ask me this question, because it's the one question that you're like, okay, you ask me that question and I will be jumping up and down excited to answer that for you. The rich young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to get eternal life? What must I do to receive eternal life? I'm like, yes, this is the ultimate question. This is brilliant, fantastic. How is Jesus going to answer that question? Right, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. He talks about how great God's kingdom is, and how is he going to answer the rich young man when he asks him that question? And Jesus starts talking about the law. Jesus takes him back to Torah, to the beginning, just like Paul does with the Jewish Christians here. He says, well, have you obeyed the law? Have you obeyed the Ten Commandments? To me, that just seems such a strange way to answer that question, because I'm like, well, that's not the answer. We know that from Jesus' life. The answer is not just to obey the Ten Commandments. You know, that's not how you receive eternal life. And yet that's exactly where Jesus goes, straight away. So the rich young man comes back and says, yeah, I've done that. I've done everything that the law requires of me. So Jesus says to the rich young man, he says, well, then go and sell everything that you've got and come and follow me. Go and sell everything. Get rid of everything. Give it away. And come and follow me. And then the saddest words possibly in the whole of the Gospels, possibly, verse 22. The rich young man walked away, sad, because he had great wealth. I don't want any of us to walk away from Jesus sad because we've got great wealth, or because we've got things that are cluttering the way, or things that mean that this is too high a price for us. You know, I'm looking at my life and I'm thinking, well, I've got all of this stuff going on, and what Jesus requires of me, he requires sacrifice. He requires of me the willingness to give it all up, to give it away for him. But I just can't do that. That's too high a price. The rich young man walks away sad because he's not willing to give up what he's got for the sake of following Jesus. You see, faithfulness is obedience. Faithfulness is about saying, well, I'm going to go wherever you want me to go. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I'm going to walk wherever you want me to walk. It's not just about following a set of rules. It's not just about saying, well, I'm willing to kind of go through those laws and do those things, because if that's what it takes, that's what I'll do. It's actually about choosing to be obedient. It's about choosing to put God first and make God the only thing. And that's a huge cost. But I want to suggest that the reward is so much greater. The reward is so much greater if we are willing not to walk away, not to turn our backs. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, if we are faithless, he is faithful. And it's just another reminder, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, though, when we get it wrong. It doesn't matter when we stuff up. God still remains faithful. And I wonder what Jesus, or how Jesus, I kind of sort of know the answer to this, but how Jesus would have felt when the rich young man walked away. Because Jesus still loved him. Jesus still loved that man. And yet he'd chosen to turn his back. He'd chosen to walk away. And I think we have to hold those two things in tension, that there is this God who is always faithful, no matter what. And Paul picks up on this further down in Romans 3, you know, this whole concept of, well, you know, I can still be unrighteous, and actually that shows God's righteousness even more. But actually God calls us to a life of righteousness. God calls us to a life of faithfulness. That's where God wants us to be. That's the kind of life God asks of us. So I want to finish by kind of looking at what does a faithful church look like then? What does it mean to be faithful for you and me, for us as church? Matthew 22, a Pharisee comes up to Jesus and asks, what's the greatest commandment? This Pharisee has just been watching and observing with his friends as Jesus completely tears apart the Sadducees as they come to him with questions. And Jesus has been dealing with these questions all through the day. And sadly, this group of Pharisees are sitting there thinking, well, how can we trick Jesus? How can we trick him? How can we prove him to be false or to be wrong? And this one Pharisee thinks he's got it. He goes back to the law, goes back to Torah, and he says, out of all of the law, out of all of that, what's the greatest commandment? You see, it's a trick question in many sense because, you know, if one law is greater than the rest, then what does it say about everything else? If this is God's word and one of these laws is the most important thing, what do we do with everything else? So it's a trick question. And normally when Jesus gets asked questions, he answers with another question. But I think this is too big a question for Jesus to sit back and say, well, I'm going to let you work it out. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what the greatest commandment is. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. There's no debate. What does a faithful church look like? What does a faithful Christian look like? Well, it looks like someone who's made that active choice to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love their neighbour as their self. The great thing at Hartford Baptist Church is we've made it even easier because we have these things. Our calls to action. Has anyone seen this? Well, I hope some of you have. If you haven't, you can pick one up, okay? Because it gives it in three simple stages. Well, I've just given it to you in two, which arguably is simpler. But we've got it in three here at Hartford Baptist Church, and this is great. This helps us. I'm not saying this is easy. In fact, it's not. It's one of the hardest. If it was easy, we'd all be doing it, right? But it's simple, okay? What does it look like to be a faithful church? First of all, a church that chooses to meet God. And I don't think the order in which Jesus said those two greatest commandments is coincidental. Love God. Let's do that first. Because I believe if we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will love others. Right, the other two will come if we loved God fully, because we would fully understand, or we would begin to fully understand how much God loves everyone else if we actively loved God. There's a great book. It's one of my favorite books to read. I've read it about 20 times. It's called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. If you've not read it, I encourage you to read it. Even if you're not a reader, it's about 80 pages long, something like that. It's not a big book, okay? It's a brilliant book, though. Because in it, A.W. Tozer encourages us to pursue God with everything that we have. So thinking about that rich young man who turns his back on God, who gives up. No, God says, let's pursue Jesus with everything, no matter what the cost. And I know that sometimes that cost is high. Sometimes the price that we pay is huge. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying that I think the reward is even greater. The reward is worth it. Let us take the risk. Take the risk of saying, do you know what? This is going to cost me huge in this world. In this life, it might cost me everything. It might even cost me my life. I know that seems ridiculous in the UK in the 21st century, but do you know what? The cost can be everything. But that's what God calls us to. That's the life that God calls us to in order to pursue Jesus. Let me sacrifice everything. Let me throw off everything in order to focus on God, in order to look to Him. The second thing on that list was make friends. And that is looking at us as a church, as a congregation. You know, I think one of the greatest examples and witnesses that we can be to the rest of the world is a group of people who really love each other. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have differences and we won't have disagreements, but it does mean that we do it in love and we respond in a way which shows that we are one, that we are on the same side. And when the rest of the world sees that, it looks a little bit different. When a diverse group such as Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians can actually work together in a place like Rome, which is so extreme, that sends out a message to the rest of the world. It sends out a message to the rest of Hartford when we as a church come together and in the midst of the challenges that we face, we still love each other and we still work together as one. The third thing that we have is make a difference. And making a difference is a call to be different in this world, outside of this church, outside of these doors, to be looking at opportunities in which we can be witnesses in our workplaces. And I think on all three of those, if I reflect on how I've done, I know how I've failed. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can look at what we've done and what we haven't done and think, do you know what, I could do that better. I need to love God better. I need to love others better. We need to work harder at being a faithful church. But our hope is in a God who remains faithful no matter what. Our hope is a God who stays steady, even when we are at rock bottom, even when we are struggling, even when we've turned our backs on God. Like the rich young man who turns his back and walks away, God still remains faithful. And God's still there for us. All we have to do is come back to Him. All we have to do is have that willingness to stand up and say, well, today, I'm going to choose to be faithful. I'm going to choose to do what God wants for me today. I'm going to choose to love God with all my heart. And I'm going to choose to love others. In a minute, we're going to have, or in a little while, we're going to have communion together. And communion clearly is another great reminder of God's faithfulness, right? It's another great reminder of God, of Jesus being willing to do everything that God has asked of us. Sacrifice everything, give everything up. What a great example of living for God, of doing whatever God, whatever the Father wanted, Jesus was willing to do it. If there's any other way, Jesus said, then take this cup from me. Jesus still went through. Jesus still was obedient to the Father. That's what God calls us to. And so we have this opportunity this morning to recognize and be reminded of what Jesus has done and then make that active choice. Am I going to choose to do the same? Am I going to choose to have that willingness to go wherever God wants me to go, no matter what the cost?